Well, it's getting to be about that time. So let's gather around and settle in and have another look at Acts. Have you enjoyed this series? It's been I love the book of Acts. I mean, it's a story, so you know, you get the story element of it, and then there's so many truths in it. Remember, we said that these were called the Acts of the Apostles, but actually we could also call them the Acts of Jesus Christ, because it says that this is what Jesus continued to do. But really, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I told you first class that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, I think, at least according to my count, 56 times in the book of Acts. Quite something. So it's really an amazing, amazing book. And we're moving into the end of it now. And we've got, I think, 3 more Sundays, and then we're done. So we're coming toward the end of it. So first of all, happy Mother's Day. And happy to each of you who are moms, a very important day to remember you. And our family's been remembering Joanne, three kids. So honor to all Mother's Day. Hail to the mothers. Yeah. And we had a couple of things happen this week. We had Debbie, and what's her name, Charlie's wife?
Jenny.
Jenny got bumped on the head. I think she's okay. Yeah.
Said that she has 7 staples, but no other serious injuries. But does anybody know how it happened?
Somebody threw a lampstand, didn't they?
She just said there was a hanger of flowers and it just fell on her. She's glad it fell on her, and that's it.
What she is.
I mean, I texted her.
Okay, because we were talking at Swamp Club last night, we're all going,
then I said,
I'm trying to picture metal flying.
Very good. And how is Harper daughter in Bethlehem?
She's doing great.
She's doing okay?
She's back in Ashdod.
Oh, Ashdod. Ashdod. Okay. I always said Ashdod. Here's Ashdod. Okay.
She's doing great.
She's doing
applying
good.
For a one-year visa.
Oh, good. Let's pray for that, because visas in these countries are not automatic by any stretch of the imagination. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. And how we thank you for these sacred words in your word, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, written here by human hand, Dr. Luke, but really inspired by the Spirit and so filled with meaning. So many places as we study along, we see God's hand in these events, and we just bless you for it. Thank you. Open our minds that we might understand more as we delve into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're reaching Acts 25, 26. We'll get Acts chapter 26 next week. Sorry, I said 24, 25. 26 will be King Agrippa, which is a fascinating message. And then I love chapter 27, the trip to Rome. That is such a wonderful, you'll love that. And then the last one will be Acts 28, and we'll do an epilogue too and find out what happened to Paul at the end of his life. So today we get these two guys. These are the sculptors of them. And I don't know if they really look like this, but I guess it's probably as close as we get. They didn't take pictures in those days, but we get these sculpts. So here they are. So we've suggested all along that Luke Acts is a legal document. I believe it is. The more I study it, the more I'm convinced. A defense for Paul as he prepares before his hearing before Nero. He's going to talk to the king of the world, the emperor of the whole world. Remember, the Lord told him, you'll be my witness before the Gentiles and before Jews and before kings. And here he is going to be speaking before the emperor of the world. We don't have a record of that, but I think that we're getting pretty close to it when we get to Acts chapter 26. And I'll tell you about that next week. In so doing, Luke is guided by the Holy Spirit to show us many spiritual truths. Luke provides us with a highly reliable record. In fact, it's really the only record that we really have of the early church and how the first church was really born, how the church was born in those early years. Others talk about it, but we have the record itself. It's amazing how God preserved this for us. We pick up the story as Paul accused by the Jews and starting riots and bringing Greeks into the temple. He faces his accusers in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and finally in Rome. And so, and I've talked to you last week about the five trials. I won't go into much detail about this, but there are five trials recorded for us in Luke 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And in each trial, he tells us the accuser. He tells us what the accusation is. He tells us about the discussion in the trial. He tells us about what is said at the end of the trial. And then he tells us what the verdict is. In each of them, it's just, you put them side by side. It's just amazing. You're a lawyer. You ought to go through it and see it, how this is. There's a book that's called The Trials of Paul. It's very fascinating to see all this. Now, we're going to talk about Antonius Felix, a very interesting character in this story. You've heard about Felix the cat. And this guy was shady. This guy was really shady. So let me see if I can tighten this up. Okay. So we've seen the first two trials, but up to this point, there's no formal charge against him. The Jews were rioting, and Lysias didn't know what they were doing, so he put them to the Sanhedrin to try and figure out what was going on, and they didn't, you know, they were arguing. There's no charge up until this time. While the Jews were furious with Paul for preaching the Gentiles and desecrating the temple, they have yet to find a legal case that will get Paul in trouble with the Romans. You understand, don't you? The Romans are ruling the world. But the Jews are a little sub-province down here, and they have their own little government down here and the Sanhedrin, which can handle local affairs. That handles your own civil affairs down here. But the big law is the Roman law. So in order to get Paul done, something bad done to him, you got to get him in front of the Romans. And it's just like, you know, when they were doing Jesus, it says this man, you know, he says that there's no God but Caesar. You know, and so they have to get a legal case against him. That's what they have to do. There was no charge against him. This is what Lysias said. Lysias was the commander down in Jerusalem, and he's sending Paul up to Felix. He said, there's no charge against him that deserves death or imprisonment. So there he's giving his verdict. He says, I've looked at this guy. I don't think anything's wrong with him. And they all say that. Little few notes on Felix. Felix and his brother Paulus were from a royal line of Greek kings. Greek, he's Greek, he's not Roman. Different. So when the Romans came into power, they made slaves of the Greeks. Paulus became the personal advisor, the personal slave of Emperor Claudius, and Claudius really liked him. And so he granted him citizenship, Roman citizenship. And when this happened, when Claudius granted Paulus citizenship, he pled for his brother Felix, who also received a commission and became the proconsul. It's like a governor of Judea. So that's how this guy gets into power, because of his brother, but he's a Greek, he's not a Roman. Okay? Felix was an immoral man. He really was. He was wicked, cruel. He even crucified some of his political enemies. Tacitus, historian, said, and I like this quote, he reveled in cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave. That's quite a put down, isn't it? But that's this guy, Felix, really a corrupt guy. His second wife, and by the way, he had this, a senator to divorce his wife, Drusilla, whom he married. It was the daughter of King Herod. That's really important. So he's got Herodian connections who killed James. Felix lived in fear of being accused before Nero and lost his position as governor just a few years after this incident. Actually, it's interesting. Both Felix and Drusilla were burned alive in Vesuvius when it exploded in 79 AD. Really interesting. So just 5 days after Paul came to Caesarea, and remember he came up with those soldiers, what was there, 470 of them, came up with those soldiers to Caesarea. After that, he'd been escorted from Jerusalem and kept in Herod's palace until the trial. The Jerusalem delegation was led by none other, Ananias, the guys that came from Jerusalem now 5 days later. The chief leader of this group was Ananias, the chief priest. I mean, this was a big deal, okay? Paul's accusers had hired a high-powered orator and lawyer named Tertullus to argue their case. So this is just an imagination of what it must have looked like for him standing out there and all these guys yelling at him. Now, the Roman trial had protocol. There was a way you're supposed to do this. And this was the legal system of the day. First of all, there was a formal greeting by whoever this orator was to the judge, usually flowery and lengthy to get on the good side of the judge. Then there was a specific charge. This is the charge. This is what this guy's done. Next, there were witnesses. And witnesses must accuse and testify. The witnesses had to be there, and they had to accuse the guy and then testify at what he'd really done. The defendant could speak for himself with greetings and self-defense, And any questions could be asked by the court, and then a ruling or a verdict would be handed down. Now, this is important. So just review these again. First of all, a formal greeting, then the charge, then witnesses had to be there, and then the self-defense, questions, and verdict. This is the protocol of the whole thing. So Tertullus came with flowery opening. I love this. Here he is. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you." Can you see this guy going on? "And your foresight has brought reforms in this nation, you know, everywhere and in every place. Most excellent Felix, we acknowledge with this profound gratitude," you know. Wow. Flower. Syrup, 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 syrup. Oh, here we go. "We have found this man a plague." That's an interesting word. "One who stirs up riot." That's a legal charge, okay? "Throughout the whole world and is a ringleader of the sect." Notice that word. "Of the Nazarenes." Notice these. Tertullus accuses Paul of being a lomios, which means a deadly infectious plague or pestilence. That's a kind of interesting accusation, isn't it? This is all political mumbo-jumbo. The Jews hated Felix, who was cruel and extorted heavy taxes on behalf of the Roman government. They didn't like him a bit. So Tertullus is saying all kinds of, you know, mumbo-jumbo to get on the good side of Felix. "He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." Notice that. "He even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands." It was the Romans' fault. "But examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges that we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the charge. They were all agreeing with Tertullus. Notice there he calls this a Nazarene sect. And I think I've explained to you before that the Romans allowed the Jews to practice their religion. There were two classifications. There were sectus. These were the sects that were legal in the country, and Jews could worship according to the way they wanted to, but then there were illegal sects. And so he calls this an illegal sect of the Nazarenes. That's what he says. Now, Paul has been very careful to argue that really what he believes is a continuation of Judaism. We talk about the Judeo-Christian faith that we have, right? So he was careful to link those two because that gave him liberty. And that's what Galileo ruled. If you remember back in Corinth, Galileo, he ruled that this was, he said, "I'm not going to get into this. This is a Jewish matter." As long as that was the case, they had freedom to operate. But as soon as you make them a sect, then they've offended the government. They've done something wrong to the government. The second thing is he tried to desecrate the temple. And of course, this matter you've got before. But this would really touch Felix because Felix, remember, is married into the Herodian line. And so the temple business is all about Herod's. And this Drusilla, his wife, is one of the Herodians. And so as soon as he mentions this point, you know, this is trying to get into Felix's subconscious that this guy has offended our Jewish religion. So it's all here. Paul here is up against some formidable forces. The Jews hated him and the gospel and his Lord. Festus is married into the Herodian line. Remember, his wife's great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus at birth, Herod the Great. Her grandfather had killed John the Baptist and had him beheaded. Her father had killed James the Apostle. So, you know, these people don't like Jesus. They don't like Christianity. And he's got this stacked up against him. The Herodians were a line of Esau. Remember that? There was this trouble from Jacob and Esau. And this bitterness came right down into the Herodian line. Enemies of the Jews, haters of the gospel. And by the way, this is Paul's first time to stand trial before a Roman government for his life now. He's really fighting for his life, and it's the first time he's here. So Paul's defense, Luke notes, when Festus nodded, in other words, "Now it's your turn to speak, Paul," okay? Paul gives a brief greeting. 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, nor stirring up crowd or synagogues or anywhere in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that are now making against me. They don't have any witnesses here. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers, it's a form of way, which they call a sect. I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul went on to describe how he was in the temple with no crowd and making no disturbance. His defense is brilliant and undermines all the accusations of the Jews. I do want you to notice here that he talks about the resurrection of the righteous and the righteous of the wicked. Now remember who he's talking in front of. He's talking in front of Felix, And this guy's a wicked and corrupt man, okay? And I want you to know the difference between these, because there are two judgments, all right? The first judgment is the judgment of the just. You and I will be there. It's called the Beza judgment of Christ. Beza means the bench or the judgment bar. And here we would not be judged against for our sins, but according to the things that we have done. We've done works of good, silver and gold, we'll receive this reward. If we've done things of wood and straw, it'll be burned with fire and be destroyed. So this is what it says. For we must all appear, this is talking to Christians now, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for him, what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. Now that's Christians. We will stand before it. There'll be crowns given, a crown of life, crown of righteousness, and different crowns given, and different responsibilities given throughout eternity. And that's where that will be sorted out. That's the trial of the just. But then there's a trial of the unjust, and that's quite different. John writes in Revelation, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Earth and the sky fled from his presence, and I saw the dead, great and small. Wow, scary. Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what was found. Done, recorded. Let me read that correctly. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And then, of course, the next verse, it says, if anybody was not found in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Judgment. And this idea of judgment, it's there. And Paul appeals to that. He talks about that. I'll discuss that a little bit more in just a minute. After an absence of several years, this is Paul continuing, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean. When they found me in the temple courts doing this, there was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. In other words, I wasn't causing a riot. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia, which ought to be here. They should be witnesses, right? And bring charges if they had anything against me. Of those who hear, of these who are here should state what crime they have found in me, or when I stood before, of those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was for the one thing that I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is in concerning, and I like this, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. So Paul brings us right back to the resurrection of Christ. He says, this is the issue. This is why I'm standing trial here. I'm standing for the resurrection of Christ. Paul comes back to the issue of resurrection over and over again. He uses his defense to drive the point home because this is the heart of the gospel. Paul turns this into a countercharge against the Jews who cried, crucify him. Remember, they cried, his blood be upon us and upon our children. It also speaks loudly to the conscience of Felix, who was a wicked man. Note that Paul says that Jews from Asia should have been present at the trial to witness against him. He's absolutely right. Roman protocol demands that witnesses should be brought against the accused. But in this case, his accusers did not have any eyewitnesses testifying against him. Paul is in complete command of the Roman law system. So Felix delayed giving any verdict until Lysias comes down from Jerusalem. But he gave Paul some freedom, allowing him to have visitors. I think Paul stayed in the palace of Herod all the time. I think for the 2 years. I think he was there. It says he was there for the first 5 days, and I'm not sure, but I think he stayed there in the palace. Later, Felix and Drusilla would invite Paul to come and speak to them secretly about faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul would talk to them about righteousness, self-control, and what? Judgment. Now, I'm saying something here. I'd like to just spend a few moments here and talk about this. Felix came afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it more convenient, I will send for you. Not very politically correct thing to talk about with a man who is despicably corrupt, is judgment. Hoping to get some bribe from Paul, Felix left him in prison for 2 years, waiting for bribe. Note that there's no verdict from Felix. What is significant, however, is what is said after Paul tells him about the coming judgment. Felix became frightened and said, go your way. When I have time, some more convenient season, I will call for you. Paul had delivered his message and it left its mark. And here's what I want to talk to you about. The reality of ultimate accountability is terrifying to the unbelieving soul. You know, I think there are two bookends. Even on atheists, even people that don't know God, they know there's a God. It says so in Romans chapter 1. Read it carefully. It says, God has made it evident to them. They know there's a God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the fact that there is a God and that he's there, they know that. It's intuitive. It's innate. It's in their mind. It's in their conscience. You can push it down. You can not listen to that voice. You can refuse it and turn your back on it, but it's there. It's poking. The truth kicks, you know? And the other thing that's there is that you know somehow in your mind, innately, that you're going to face judge someday. You're going to be accountable. And these two things are written into the DNA of our psyche. They're down in there. You can suppress the truth. You can pretend it's not there. You can rebel. You can do all these things and try and run away from it. But it's there because God put it there. Okay? And this is where Paul's going. He's going for this truth that there is a judgment coming, Felix, and you're going to be there. And he feels it. He says, oh, you know, and then he puts it down. He says, oh, come back some other time, you know, in a more convenient season. But it's there. And I think that as we witness to people that don't know the Lord, we need to understand this very well, that God has put the idea of God in their mind. Oh, I don't believe in God. Oh, yes, you do. You suppress it, but it's there in your mind. And oh, I don't think I'm going to stand before a judge. Oh, yes, you are. Judgment is there, and you're going there. You're going to know that. Felix was soon replaced by Festus, a more honorable man. Festus, however, was shrewd and presented a major dilemma to Paul. As soon as he took office, the Roman Festus visited Jerusalem. Now, he's a Roman, right? The other guy was Greek, and he's demoted, put out of office. And so Festus takes his place. He visited Jerusalem. Of course, he wanted to impress the Jews. So the Jews immediately brought up the case against Paul, unresolved by Felix, who wanted bribes, probably from both sides. It didn't say that, but I think that's probably true. Now, they urgently requested Festus to do them a favor and have Paul transferred back to Jerusalem. So there's 70 miles up to Caesarea, down to Jerusalem. Bring him back down here. We'll have him tried down here. What are they thinking about? Remember those 40 assassins still bloodthirsty? They really wanted to ambush him along the way. And the high priests are in on it, right? And Festus answered, Paul is being tried at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come up with me and press charges against him there if he has done anything wrong. So the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood before Paul, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to him, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there? Now this is a dilemma. This is a dilemma. Going back to Jerusalem would have been the worst possible thing to do. A trial there would be like Jesus before Pilate. I mean, crowds are going to be shouting, you know, crucify him, crucify him. He didn't have a chance. And so Paul says, I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. And then he goes nuclear. Look at what he says. I appeal to Caesar. Now, when you say that as a Roman, you know, you have the right to appeal before Caesar. And that takes it right out of Festus's hand, takes it out of everybody's hands, and now he's going to who? Nero. Nero. That's where he's going. Paul here exercises his right as a Roman citizen. He really was between a rock and a hard place. He could not get justice before the Jews and knew it, and the alternative was to appeal to Caesar, who at that time was the wicked and cruel Nero. Here he is. You know a little bit about this man. one of the most wicked men that ever lived. I think he probably right up there with Hitler and others. Oh, I guess, you know, if we judge sins, who could stand? Nero was the son of a clever, conniving woman named Agrippina, was his mother. She manipulated her way to become the wife of Emperor Claudius, who preceded Nero. She conceived Claudius to give his daughter Octavia to Nero as his wife. Then she manipulated so that Nero became emperor, displacing Claudius's legitimate sons. As Nero was only 17 at his commission, the Roman Senate appointed Seneca to guide him. Remember, Seneca was the brother of Galileo, who was already refused to find Paul guilty in Acts chapter 18. The terror of Nero. 5 years into his reign, Nero murdered his own mother, Agrippina. You know what he did? Wow, it's kind of a funny story. I mean, it's not funny. But he had a huge party, and in this party there was a lake. And in the lake they put a boat, and he put his mother in the boat. But what nobody knew was that the boat had a trap door underneath it to open up the bottom of it so that it would sink and she would be drowned. But she was a good swimmer, and she got out of the lake. So then he sent a soldier to go and kill her. That's his mother. He did that to his mother. He killed his second wife, Pompeia, by kicking her in the stomach while she was pregnant. This is Nero. In 64 AD, he burned down 70% of Rome and blamed it on the Christians. At the same time, he had Seneca, his tutor, his own mentor, taught him when he was a young guy, his teacher, like he had him murdered as well. Between 64 and 68, he rained down terror on Christians, even burning them on crosses. A terrible man, terrible man. At 68, he committed suicide after his own dethronement. A terrible guy, burning Rome down. So, of course, when Paul went there, he was younger. So his decision to appeal, Paul stood before Festus about 59-60 AD. About this time, Nero was only 23, about the age of Nero when he killed his mother. But he was still under the influence of Seneca, who was a Roman philosopher and statesman. Good man. Paul thought he would get a better hearing under Roman law than under Jewish corruption, and recalled that the Lord had said, "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will testify me in Rome." So this wasn't just an off-the-cuff, you know, I'm going to appeal to Rome. It wasn't just off-the-cuff. Paul probably had this on the tip of his tongue, because God had said, "You're going to testify before me in Rome," and he'd also said, "You're going to testify before kings." So Paul knew this. By doing this, Paul exercised his ultimate right as a Roman. When a Roman did this, no one could deny him that right. Festus replied, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you must go." Paul stayed in custody waiting for a ship to go to Rome. And then I say, why do you think Paul appealed to Caesar? We'll talk about that later. But Caesar at that time was the wicked Emperor Nero. In the meantime, King Herod Agrippa II came to town. This is another person now. This is higher even than Festus. He's even above him, and he comes to town. So let's just reflect a little bit on this story. Paul's appeal to Caesar seems abrupt. But recall that Felix had him under house arrest for 2 years. 2 years! What was Paul doing, thinking during that time? Remember that God had told him, "Take courage, for as you have testified in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." He must have given serious thought as to how he would get to Rome and what he would say in his testimony to the Romans. Very likely, when Festus asked him to go to Jerusalem, he had the answer already on the tip of his tongue. "I appeal to Caesar." It was most likely a premeditated appeal. In chapter 26, Paul will unexpectedly and suddenly be called up before King Agrippa, who he's visiting. Paul's defense before Agrippa is probably what he was contemplating to say before Nero, which is really kind of interesting. And what I want to get at here now in this lesson is how God is preparing him and setting him up. And all these experiences that Paul's gone through, he's preparing, and even things that he doesn't realize, God's manipulating the events in his life in the background to get him ready for what he's going to do. It's very interesting. I want us to think about that this morning. In these 2 long years of waiting, God was preparing Paul for what is coming next. Although we have no outside evidence, it's even possible that Luke had been gathering data for the Luke Acts during this waiting period. I think it's probably true. I think he was gathering data during this time. Okay? We do not know what awaits us around the corner of life. Boy, we don't. You know, I had a close friend who died last night. We weren't expecting that. And many things happen to us. You've had things happen to you. Sudden, you didn't know they were coming. All of a sudden, bang, they're there. Or not just bad things, good things. You have something good coming up in your life, and you don't know that's coming, but God knows, you know. And so God prepares us. In fact, that's what the scripture says. Yet God had a wonderful way of preparing us for what is coming. We do not know the future, but God does. God often takes us through deep waters in order to prepare us for what is coming. He equips us to do His will, that which is pleasing in His sight for His eternal glory. I like this verse. Really beautiful verse. Look at it. Now may the God of peace equip you with all you need to do His will. May He produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, all that is pleasing to Him. To Him be glory forever and ever. This word equip, very interesting. Could be translated, He prepares you, He makes you complete, He perfects you to do His will. Now, when you look back in your own life, just think about this a little bit. You're going to talk about it in just a minute. But think about the way God has prepared you for what's coming next. You don't know. You know, I think of my own life when I was a kid. I had no idea what God had for me in my life. I had a sense that there was something special. I did. I memorized verses when I was a boy. I had to. I was in boarding school. They made us learn verses. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So I had this kind of sense that God was planning something special. I didn't know what that was, you know. But you go a little bit, and then there's, you know, I was a pastor for a little while, and God used that. And then I went to Africa, Ethiopia, and kicked out of there, and didn't know what was going on. Then went over to Ghana, and didn't know what was over there. And then got into international division of my mission, and was worldwide. Didn't know what was doing that, you know. And each step of the way, you look back, and you see that God's, you know, preparing you for one thing after another. And that's the way God works in our life. He prepares us. And even hard things. He uses the hard things. He uses the good things to prepare us. Every experience that we have in life, God is using to prepare us to something else that He has for us. Very beautiful thing. So may the God of peace equip you for every good work. So I'd like us to discuss a little bit this morning. We have some time. How's our time? We got lots of time. Okay. How did God prepare the Apostle Paul to stand before kings? Just think about that. What did he do? What happened in Paul's life? Talk about it. What did God do to prepare Paul to stand before king? Because that's not a really easy thing. Now, like, you know, you're going to present the gospel to Biden, right? Or to Trump or whoever you're going to. Yeah, you know? So how does God prepare him to do that? That's the first question I want you to talk about. But then I want you to reflect among yourselves. How has God used difficulty and hardship in your life, or even good things, to prepare you to face the next challenges in life? Can we talk about that this morning? Let's break out in little groups and talk about it, and then share together. I love it when we share together, because then I learn from you, okay? So let's break into little. Try not to get into groups of more than four. When you get five, six, seven, it gets too big. But get into groups, and let's talk about this. How has God used events in your life to prepare you for what's coming next? Maybe something hard. Some of you here are widows. How did God prepare you for that, you know? Yeah, some of you have gone through deep sicknesses. How did God prepare you for that? How did God prepare you for promotion? How did God prepare you for your kids, for things that happened in their lives? Talk about that. Just reflect back in your life. How did God prepare you? So break out in little groups, and we'll get back in, and we'll talk together, okay? Please, let's go.